Well, what a good song, Bow the Knee, that fits so well with the text from this morning and the book we're looking at tonight. And if you have your Bibles, I'll just invite you to turn there to the book of Job. And a lot to cover this evening. We've been doing our scripture snapshots, and we are doing this somewhat chronological. But it's worth noting that probably of all the books in the Bible, the one that has that's the oldest is the book of Job. Of course, Genesis giving us the accounts of the creation and all of that. But somewhere along the line of Abraham and his descendants, we have this story. So the setting of Job is somewhere around the time of Abraham. There seems to be some relationship with Edom, and that would have been a relationship with Esau, one of the grandchild of Abraham, and somewhere in that setting. So Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible, set around the time of Abraham. We don't know the author necessarily. I believe Jewish tradition often attributes it to Moses, who may have written it, or maybe Job himself, but I don't know necessarily who wrote it. But it's an amazing book of the Bible. It's also the most mispronounced book of the Bible. I don't know if that's a verifiable fact, but I have heard people pronounce it in a more pronounce it Job. I don't know if you pronounce it Job, but people just going through their Bible, that might be how you typically would pronounce it. But we pronounce it Job, and it's a lot of it. It's amazing work because it's a wisdom book. It's the first book of wisdom literature. So books like Psalms that we looked at, I believe, last week, and books like the Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes or the book of Proverbs, Job is like those books, and then in that it's mostly Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is a little different than the poetry we're used to in English, where words and ending of phrases rhyme. It's the reiteration of ideas and a lot of metaphor, and it's just a beautiful way to write, and that is the book of Job. In fact, there are expressions in the book of Job that we use today. Have any of you ever used the expression, he escaped that by the skin of his teeth? The skin of his teeth. And I don't know you had skin on your teeth, but the expression sticks because Job used that in Job 19, verse 20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. And so there's some beautiful expressions in there that are part of our common English language even today. It said in the land of Uz in Job chapter 1, verse 1 there, east of Israel. The man there lived in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And so the setting isn't in Israel like you might expect, but seems to be east of Israel somewhere. And we have the character introduced whose name is Job. And Job explores a question. It's a really deep, profound question. Hard to cover in just a snapshot exactly what's all being dealt with in the story of Job, and we'll take a minute and start to read it, and we'll take a little time to probably read that whole first chapter just to make sure we're reminded of what's going on in Job's life and to set the stage. But the question is something like this: why do the righteous suffer if God is just? Why do the righteous suffer if God is just? And the answer, interestingly enough, we don't have the answer. And all of Job and all of the conversations of Job's three friends and also Elihu, these four guys, and all of their conversations back and forth, the conversations between even how God responds to Job and ultimately the end of Job, and all throughout the book, it never resolves that question with a why. Why do the righteous suffer? Why this? Why that? Many of the questions that you or may I have, the answer is never, we don't have the answer to why. The answer, though, that we're given is who? God. God created the world, and God is just, and he can be trusted, and we have to trust in God, in the character of God, whose ways we don't understand. We may not understand at the time. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham will ask this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. But he has a perspective, and he has knowledge, and he has insight that we don't have, and so he will do right. But that doesn't mean we'll fully understand all of the answers, all the things we'd like to know here while we're on this particular journey. And that's true for Job. Job's story calls us to faith in the character of God, the good character of God, whose ways we may not understand at the time. And so let's look at the structure there. We're going to see that at the very beginning, the prologue is chapters 1 and 2, and this just sets the stage of introducing us to Job. There's two scenes, one in heaven and one on earth. Job doesn't know about the one in heaven. We know about it because we're reading the story, but Job doesn't know about it. But we see Job, we're introduced to him. We see dialogues. There's actually three sets of dialogues where Job's friends will speak and will try to explain what's going on in Job's life, and then Job will respond, and this happens in three cycles. Ultimately, a man named Elihu will speak, and then God will respond in chapters 38, 40, and 41 in just a powerful way, and then we have the conclusion to it in verse chapter 42, which I think two of the young men quoted a verse from here just a little while ago. And so let's begin with the prologue. And I'd actually like to invite you, if you have a Bible or you're near someone, we're going to read chapter 1, and I'll read quickly, but just to set the stage, beginning in verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their house, everyone his day. It sounds like maybe this was their birthday, and every day, once a year, they would go to one of the houses and have a feast, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It's always good when your family gets along, right? And can come together like that. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and thus did Job continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them, and they took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshiped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Well, the first thing we notice about Job is that he was just a remarkably good guy. He was someone who really did fear the Lord, and it was sincere. He had a heart for God. This was a time where there was a lot of crazy stuff that went on in the world. This was before Moses and Mount Sinai and all of that. And we see Job acting as a priest for his family, offering sacrifices, praying for his family, leading by example. As we read through the book of Job, we'll learn more about his generosity towards not only his servants, but to the poor and the needy. We see that he was greatly respected in anyone who knew of him. He had a great reputation. God himself will say of Job, he's blameless. He's a good man. If you want to look all over throughout the good men of the world, you're gonna see that Job sticks out. He's just an exceptional person. Job feared God. He was upright. He eschewed evil. And in one moment, he loses everything he had. He loses over 11,000 animals. He loses all of his wealth. He loses his respect. He loses his family. Not only that, in the next chapter, he's going to lose his dignity. He's going to have a skin disease, and he's going to look awful and terrible, and no one's going to want to be around him because they're afraid they're going to catch whatever he has. Just imagine that level of loss. What do you do when you lose everything? I mean everything. He does have his wife, but in just a few verses, he's going to say, hey, God's obviously judging you. Curse God and die. Just an amazing story, an amazing account, an amazing picture of loss. Of course, this is what Satan is saying. Satan is the accuser. That's what that means in Hebrew. And he accuses people. And the devil does that work as well. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so Satan comes and he says, I think what's going on with Job is Job only loves you, God. He worships you. He does, he lives his life in a special way, but he does it because you bless him. He does it because you've rewarded him. He does it because you're protecting him. And he doesn't do it because he loves you. He doesn't do it because he trusts you. He doesn't do good because it's good to do. He does it because you reward him. And God's going to say, okay, I'm going to allow you, Satan, to touch what he has, and we'll see how Job responds to all of that. And of course, Job rises when he loses everything he had, and he says, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What do you do when you lose everything? And the question, of course, is, do you love God? Do you trust God because of who he is? Or do you love God or trust God for the gifts that he gives? For Job, his worship survived his loss. And when worship survives loss, it reveals faith that rests not on blessings, but on the blesser, someone who loves God and trusts God, not just because of circumstances, not just because of God's gifts, but because God is good and he's worthy of our trust and he's worthy of our faith. There's a story Charles Spurgeon told. I think it's helpful. I'll just read it for you. I think I've read it in the past, but once upon a time, there was a king who ruled over everything in a land. One day, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to the king and he said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So he turned to go. The king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give you a plot of land to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all. The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this, and he said, my, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something a lot better? The next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he said he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, my lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. But the king discerned his heart and said, thank you, and took the horse and simply let him go. The nobleman was perplexed, so the king said, let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. Sometimes it takes something difficult for us to test a bit where our heart really is. And for Job, that was the biggest test you can have in his life. And we go through some difficult things as well. We see Job's response in chapter 3, verse number 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed his day. And so the day he was born, the Lord Job spoke and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it." And we see that Job did experience, as you can imagine, the grief that you would experience, the grief that I would experience, the grief that we would all experience by going through something so tragic and the loss of some things that we loved very, very much. But Job will say, he's not rebelling, he's wrestling, he's working through grief, and he'll say in Job 13, verse 15, ultimately, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so it's okay to have questions. It's like the Psalms. There's questions that the psalmist will ask. There's lament, there's concern, there's anxiety, there's a grief that we go through in life. And Job certainly experienced that, even though he was such a good, faithful man. He experienced all of those emotions as we read here in this account. Well, that leads us to Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In verse number 4, Eliphaz the Temanite will begin to speak, and it describes them coming a bit. It says that they came to Job in his difficulty in verse number 2 and verse number 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that were come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And they start out very, very well. In fact, when we go through difficult times, it's nice to have someone around. And I think the fact that they took upon themselves, as it says in Romans, to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who meet, they started out really, really well. They'll sit with him for 7 days, it says, there at the edge of town where he's, you know, using pottery to scrape his sores, and he probably doesn't smell good, and everyone else is not wanting to be around. But they knew Job, and they came, and they decided they were going to plan and travel and spend some time with Job. I guess the closest thing I can think of with this is I was in high school, and one of my brothers had a Toyota Tercel, beautiful luxury car that Toyota made back in the day. And it was a Toyota Tercel, and he was a college student, a poor college student, and he had to change the brakes. And I don't know who invented drum brakes, but they're kind of dumb brakes. I don't know. I'm sure there's a physics reason they used it, but I prefer the not using drums. How did I get off on that? Either way, he was changing the brakes. And this is in Chicago area, and this is the middle of winter, snow, 15 degrees, just miserable. And a college student, all you have is a parking lot and, you know, your one set of tools. And I went with my dad. My dad and I traveled from Milwaukee an hour and maybe 2 hours, something like that, to go watch my brother fix his brakes. And my dad explained why. He said, "We're there for moral support." That's what he called it. And so I remember there, you're kind of just sitting there freezing half to death, out in a parking lot, 15 degrees, watching someone work on brakes. You know, you take your gloves off fast enough to try to do something, put your gloves back on, try to mess it, go to AutoZone 3 or 4 different times, you know, and he's fixing his brakes. I guess there was something, at least in my dad's mind, about just being there to watch him be miserable. And that's sort of what these guys did. They were friends. They said, "We're going to take the time to go be with Job at a difficult time." And we can learn from that. There are so many times where just being with someone who's going through a difficult time, just being in their presence is valuable, invaluable. And a little hint is you might not have to say anything. In fact, it might be better to be quiet, just to be there with them. Because it really gets a little bit tricky when they start to open up their mouth. That was where it got difficult. They start to say stuff, and that wasn't real helpful. We have these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and it's hard to go through all of this. There's just so much to cover, so we won't do a lot of it, but we have these guys, and this is the basic idea. If you're suffering, Job, then you must have sinned. This is a just world. You reap what you sow. You are clearly, it's obvious to everyone, right? this wasn't just a bad day, right? This wasn't just your average Monday. This wasn't, fire fell from heaven. I mean, it's clear to anyone with eyes that God is judging you, Job, and God doesn't, he's good. So he doesn't just judge people who are innocent. And so Job, I don't know what you've been up to, but God is judging you. That's clear. I mean, I don't know what thing you have going on, but you better repent of it. You better admit it. God is just, and the way he runs the world has a certain order to it. And we know that God, in his wisdom, definitively, you are a sinner, Job, and you must be a particularly rough, there's something going on that we're not aware of, and you need to admit it, you need to confess it, and address it, and hopefully God will have mercy on you. Job, there's something going on in your life, and we're here to help you. We're here to expose it. This is an intervention, you know? We're here to help, Job. God is righteous, and he's good. And they have all these reasons to believe all of this. I believe I'll have to do this from memory here, but I believe, for example, Eliphaz, the Temanite, as he begins to argue, he'll argue based off of a vision that he had about an experience that he had. And so he has this special insight that he's offering to help Job with. I think Bildad, he argues, he has a bunch of wise sayings that he'll provide to Job as you read through it. And this is true, and that's true, and these are what wise men have said. And so this is how it applies to your life. And then Zophar will have ideas as well. And the conclusion of it all is Job will say about them that you are miserable comforters. He said, you're no help at all here. You're with me. But he said, your miserable comforters are ye all, in Job chapter 16 and verse number 2. Because their counsel lacked mercy and their counsel lacked humility, and they tried to put God in a box with a nice little package and to say, this is how God works in the world. This is what's going on in your life, and I have the answer for you. And they thought they had all the answers. Now, I have some kids in my family, and they think, not all of them, I need to be careful how I say this, but there's this idea that because if you say something that sounds good, it makes it right, okay? In fact, if it rhymes, then that means it makes sense, like finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? It rhymes, that means it's true. He who gets there sits there, or she who gets there sits there. I've heard that one before. Just because something sounds good doesn't mean it's wise. And just because something can be like a true statement doesn't mean it always applies and is helpful. And I thought I'd give you an example of this because I think this is what's going on. We are guilty of this sometimes. And I think it's true of these three friends as well. They have good things to say, but they're missing it. There's something about the context. There's something about what they don't know that's become a problem. And that's wise things that can be misapplied. Have you ever heard the wise statement, absence makes the heart grow fonder? What about out of sight, out of mind? They're both wise things. They both apply, but they're the opposite. It's just interesting how that works. All good things come to those who wait, but time and tide wait for no man. Birds of a feather flock to, but opposites attract. Hold fast to the words of your ancestors, right? Wise men make proverbs and fools repeat them. Look before you leap, but you better strike while the iron is hot. So you're in traffic and ready to pull out, and you don't know whether you should look before you leap or strike while the iron's hot. It can be very confusing. And the pen is mightier than the sword, but actions speak louder than words. What's good for the goose is good for the gander, but one man's meat is another man's poison. Wise men think alike, but fools seldom differ. You're never too old to learn, but you can't teach a dog old tricks. Do well, do it well or not at all, but half a loaf is better than none. It can get pretty confusing. True statements that have wisdom to them, but without context, can actually be quite unhelpful. And they're missing mercy, they're missing humility, they're trying to put God in a box, explain God theologically, when they don't know fully what they're talking about. Job will say in Job chapter 11, verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the answer to that is no. None of us understand God fully or comprehend comprehensively. In fact, none of us understand anything comprehensively. God's the only one who understands fully what's going on in the world and the things that we are just incapable as his creatures to fully understand. There's one more voice that's introduced. This is Elihu in chapters 32 through 37. He has more humility and clarity. He says that God may be doing something in this, not as a consequence of Job's sin, but sometimes God does things just to teach us. This fits what Job will say, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. That through this trial, even though it's difficult, even though it's painful, unimaginably painful, that somehow God, through suffering, through trials, can accomplish something that is meaningful and valuable. And Elihu presents this idea. He says, he delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression, in Job 36, verse number 15. C.S. Lewis said something differently, something similar. He says, you can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And those of you who have lived a while understand this, don't you? That some perhaps who have not experienced pain, haven't experienced deep loss, are simply unable to appreciate some things that you're able to appreciate having gone through some of those things. And Job is going to go through it to the deepest degree possible. And at the end of Job, we're going to find out that he actually ends up with double the cattle, right? He ends up with double all the stuff and he becomes richer than he ever was before. But he becomes double the man in the sense that his faith is deeper and his character is refined through the challenges that he experiences. It's as if God isn't overly worried about our comfort, but he wants to develop our faith as we go through life. And he'll use sometimes pain to accomplish those things in our life. Well, finally, in chapter number 38, we have all of these rounds of speeches, those three we'll talk to Job, Job will respond, then the three will talk to Job, Job will respond, then two of them, everyone but Zophar, will talk to Job, Job responds, and then Elihu speaks. And then after Elihu finishes, in verse number 38, we have Jehovah speaks. And the Lord, in verse number 1, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. God doesn't answer the questions that they were asking. Instead, God says, I want to ask you some questions, Job, and even to his friends. He says, where were you when the foundations of the world were laid? Where were you? The answer was, I wasn't around. Who holds the universe together? Not me. And he goes through and he uses nature and he uses astronomy, and it's just amazing, that language, when you read it, of course, just a repetition and cycles of ideas there. In verse 16, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it, if thou knowest it at all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Can you explain how light works and how gravity works and how the planets stay in their orbit and how the universe, and he just asks questions of Job, and these questions fall to us as well. Okay, explain how the world functions. And who of you wants to make a committee and start to improve the running the world better than God runs the world, right? If we get the smartest of us, can we get a committee and say, all right, God, we're going to tell you how to run the world. We're going to help you to figure this all out. And the reality is that we couldn't run the world any better than God already runs the world. We don't know fully how or why these things happen the way they do, but God is big enough and good enough that we can trust in him. So God doesn't justify himself, he reveals himself. He shows Job his wisdom in creation, from the sea to the stars, from behemoth to the Leviathan. And he asks these questions and presents these ideas, and he says, look at how the world is ordered and the world functions. And Job's response, we'll take just a moment there. I like chapter 41. We'll read a few verses from here. Verse 1, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which letteth down? Canst thou put a hook in his nose, or bore his jaw with a thorn? Will he make supplications unto thee? Will he speak oft soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Will thou make him a servant forever? Can you tame Leviathan? Will thou play with him as a bird? And so he describes these fierce creatures and all of these things. And in verse number 42, this is Job's response, chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare unto thee. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself in dust and repent in dust and ashes. Job says, I've heard of you, God, but now I see you. I knew about you. I offered sacrifices to you. I worshiped you. I feared you. But now I know you. Now I see you. At the end of Job, Job doesn't say, after all of these conversations of the wisest men and after all that he's encountered, and now with this whole conversation with God, he doesn't say, ah, now I understand. I get it. That's why I lost all the cattle. That's why all my children died. That's why I got all of these. He doesn't say, I understand. He says, I repent. I said things that I didn't know what I was talking about. I assumed too much. I said things that weren't right. And I trust. I trust in a God and the character of God whose ways I don't understand at the time. Well, chapter 42 ends the whole account here with a restoration. It might be worth reading that in verse 7. And it was so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job. And this ending is really special because, well, let's read it. The Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. So Job defended himself. He says, I there's nothing in my life that's overly, you know, wicked that you're accusing me of. He said, I'm pretty innocent of all the things you're accusing me of. And he was making his appeal to the Lord, whereas his friends were saying, no, this is how God works. And Job, you must be a dirty, rotten, lousy person in your behavior. And the Lord recognizes that Job had said the right thing in it, and his friends hadn't. Therefore, he says, now take 7 bullocks in verse 8 and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job, and he prayed when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with them in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima. She started a pancake company. And the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, Kenapok. We'll call her Karen. And all the land where no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. And then lived Job 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. In James, it says that we have seen the patience of Job, and we see that the end of Job, and we see that the Lord is of tender mercy. We know that God loved Job, and God was generous to Job, and God blessed Job. And at the end of his life, he received double of everything. Now, he only had 10 more children, but we believe the 10 would be with the Lord and that he'll see them again one day. And so he'll have 20 children in heaven. But God blessed him and rewarded him and was kind to him. And Job got to live that long life. And we see that God's desire, inclination towards us as his people is one of love and grace and kindness and goodness, even though we may go through some very difficult things on this earth. We go through some things and we don't fully understand why we go through them. I'm thankful to live in America in relative peace, but there are evidently Christians in countries in Africa right now that are losing their life. They're losing their children. They're having to run for their lives. Absolute tragedy. That's hard to even imagine what it would be like to just experience unspeakable things that are going on in our world. And what's the answer? I don't know if I have the answer. I can just point people to the Lord. Sometimes we'll see and hear about different things that happen in someone's life. Maybe a young person dies from our perspective far prematurely, and we just don't know the answer to that. I still remember sitting in our living room at our house when the family was gathered together. We were there for my mom's birthday, and my brother has a birthday on the same day as my mom. And we were all coming from our various places. I was married at the time and lived in Illinois. And we were coming to have cake and ice cream and a party. And my mom hadn't been feeling real well. They thought she had some stomach ulcers. And so she had a doctor appointment that morning. I remember talking to her on the phone as we were coming home. And then we got another call that right before we got there, it was a little bit of a trip to get home, a couple hours, but before we got there, we got another call that the doctor actually wanted to talk to them again. And so they went back to the doctor. And then when they came and all the family was gathered, they were a little quiet. My mom and dad were a little quiet. And that's when he said, you know, the doctor had some rough news. Your mom has stage 4 pancreatic cancer and has just a few months to live. And she passed away 6 weeks later. And but I remember what my dad said, because you're just kind of taking that in. That's a lot to take in and just, you know, it's kind of sudden. And I remember my dad said, I'm thankful. And I don't know how many years, 38 years, whatever, how many years they had been married. He said, I'm thankful for the 38 years that God gave me your mother. That same sentiment, God gives, God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, what about Christ in the book? Well, in Job chapter 9, verse 33, turn there if you would. A lot of theology here as we are reading through these accounts. Job chapter 9, verse number 33. We have Job answering, and he's appealing this, but he makes this statement. He says in we can start with 32. For he is not a man as I am that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us both. And he says, basically, there's no one who can go to God and go to me and represent me. There's nobody who can be this intercessor for me. I need a mediator. I need a mediator to represent my case and go to the Lord and speak to him, because I don't know where God is. He doesn't seem to be around. He's not helping me. Of course, in 1 Timothy 2:5, the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God never promises that we won't go through sorrow or we won't go through trouble or we won't experience death. All of us probably will. So the Lord tarry is coming. It's right. We go through these things. It's part of the course of life. But God says, Jesus says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Jesus entered into our lives. He entered into our suffering. He knows what it's like to be tempted like we are. And Jesus can be with us in that. And he intercedes for us. And he is the mediator that brings us into a relationship with the Father. Job refers to really powerfully about his Redeemer in Job chapter 19. So if you turn over a few more chapters to Job chapter 19, verse 23, he says something pretty profound. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. He said, hey, if someone would just write this down so people would know what's going on. I'm innocent and I've just what I've been through. And if someone would just write this down, of course, it did get written down. Verse 24, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know, he says, that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And even in the midst of his darkest hour, Job would say, my Redeemer, I know my Redeemer liveth. God does know. God does know. And when I get through this, I'll come forth as gold, and God knows what I'm going through, and he lives. And of course, we know that Jesus did come and lived and died and rose again. And because he lives, we'll live also. And Job will as well in Christ. And then we see Job is the suffering righteous one. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 5, it talks about Jesus being bruised for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And so we do see Christ profoundly represented in this book. How he suffers for us. Just some concluding lessons, if we could, as we wrap it up. Number one, God's control is complete. Job will say, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so God is in charge of the way the world works. He knows what we're going through. He knows the way that we take, and we know that even the suffering that we may go through that we don't have an explanation for, some of the questions that we don't have answers for, God is in control, and he knows the way and the journeys that we take. Do you think God knows your heart better than you know your heart? You ever confused about what you are thinking? God knows you, and he knows your heart, and you can trust in him. We know that our knowledge is partial. In Job 26, verse 14, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. We know just a little bit about the Lord. We might try to put God in a package and say, this is how God is working and this is what he's doing. And you could probably get interviewed on Fox News or something if you have a strong enough opinion. I know exactly what's going on in Russia. I know what's exactly going on in Washington, D.C. I know exactly what's going on in this party or that party. In fact, I have the answers and solutions for everything. Well, maybe you have some knowledge, maybe you're not, maybe you don't. But be reminded, when we try to put God in a box and try to assume that we have it all figured out, you don't. You don't. And I don't. And we don't. We're all on this journey of trusting God and obeying and learning of the scripture together. And so our knowledge is partial. Don't be like Job's friends who assumed in a rather arrogant way that they had it all figured out and knew what it meant for Job and his life. Thirdly, worship is refined in suffering. Job says, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't know about this thing going on in heaven where Satan is accusing and saying, Job just does it because you're blessing him. And through this example, cosmically, we see that Job was showing that he actually did have a love for God and faith in God, even in the really challenging and difficult times. And then ultimately, the answer isn't why. The answer is who. The answer isn't why. The answer is who. We don't always know why. And that's not the answer that Job got. He didn't know. Why do righteous suffer? He wasn't given that answer. But he was given the who. My eyes seeth thee. And where we trust in the good character of God, whose ways we may not understand at the time. When I was 8 years old, we moved to Milwaukee when I was 6 years old and lived there until I went to college. When I was 8 years old, in November the 8th, so about a week or so from now, but in 1994, Scott and Janet Willis had 9 children, and their 6 youngest children, 13 down to 6 months old, were driving through Milwaukee on I-94, as I understand it, from Chicago area up to Watertown, Wisconsin, which just is up a little bit north of Milwaukee. And somewhere ahead of them, there was a man who had paid a bribe. This ended up being a big scandal in Chicago. But he had paid a bribe to obtain a commercial driver's license in Illinois This particular individual didn't speak English and didn't understand other truckers who were evidently warning him that there was a piece of metal that holds the mud flap, a 30-pound bracket, had broken loose, and it actually fell off the truck. The Willis's minivan ran over the bracket there on I-94 close to the Milwaukee International Airport exit and punctured the gas tank, and it somehow drug along the road and sparked. Anyways, the gas tank exploded, and all of the kids lost their lives. The parents got out of the, were able to get out of the car. They were burned. The 13-year-old made it out alive, but didn't survive all that long. Benjamin in the hospital, and just a hard thing to take. Well, Scott was a Baptist pastor and was interviewed. You can look at the video on YouTube now. His interviews, just he's got scars on his face as he's grappling all of this, and Janet is grappling with all of this at the hospital news conference with the burns on his face. Scott said, "We were given of the Lord. The children were given of the Lord, and we understand they weren't ours. They were His, and we were stewards of those children, and God took them back." It wasn't magic thinking, Scott said. It wasn't a roll of the dice. It was God's will. He later said this. He said, "People would remark about our great faith, and we would say, no, it's a little faith, but we have a great God. It was on a string sometimes. My faith seemed hanging by a thread, but God did give us the strength to get up each day, to smile, to laugh through the tears of anguish." And because of that, he says he lives by Psalm 34, and the portrait of the children underneath it and on all of their headstones says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." We don't know why. We don't know why it seemed like such a terrible set of circumstances that resulted in the loss of life for those children. And Job didn't know why he went through some of the things he went through and experienced. But Job's friends tried to explain God, and Job learned to trust in God. And he could say, I know that even in the midst of this, the darkest hour that one can possibly experience, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and He will stand at the latter day upon the earth. And we see that Jesus did stand upon the latter day upon the earth. And one day, no matter what we go through, He will return and come again. In James chapter 5 and verse 11, James reminds his readers, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." He just sees it from a perspective that we're incapable of seeing it. We have to trust in the good character of God, whose ways we may not understand at the time. Father, we are thankful for Your word, and we're thankful for the books of the Bible that just speak to us in different ways. And Job, it's just such an old book that has no doubt been so important as we have worshiped You for thousands of years, generation after generation, and go through our own journeys. And I know even in a room like this, there's a lot of stories that could be told about things that have happened that we've experienced. And if we're too quick to assume we know why or what, we may get ahead of ourselves, but we know that You're good and that You can even work out difficult things for good ultimately, and that we can trust in You. We can trust in Your character. We can trust in Your love. Help us not to curse You. Help us not to become arrogant. Help us not to just go our own way, but to trust You, to follow You, even in times that might be difficult. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.